Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and look at Luke chapter 18. This is the 10th parable of Jesus that he tells in Luke that is unique to Luke's gospel, which is what we're going through this summer. And this is the second one that has to do with prayer in particular. At the beginning of Luke 11, you'll remember that Jesus tells the parable about the persistent friend who comes to the door at midnight to ask bread to feed a guest who has arrived unexpectedly. Jesus says that friend receives what he asks for, not because he is a friend, but because he is persistent in his standing at the door and asking. Jesus makes the point that if a human friend is willing to meet a need in response to a consistent, earnest seeking, then surely God hears the prayers of his children. This was in contrast to the prayer habits of the Pharisees, who would go through established rituals in order to pray, thinking that they were being heard for their much speaking, thinking that they were earning some kind of merit from God because they went through the act of praying. Jesus was correcting this false assumption by assuring that true believers of God can go to their Father and expect that he will hear them when they pray. This morning in Luke 18, we find a similar parable when it comes to persistence in prayer. And the message of this parable, we'll see, is a little different. The application is a little different than the one we looked at the beginning of the summer. But its message is still aimed at these false practices of the Pharisees. In fact, the parable, which we'll finish our series next week, follows right after this, beginning in verse 9. And it is about two men who went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican, and there's a great contrast between the two. So Jesus wants us to learn something about one of the most fundamental spiritual exercises of those who follow him, and that is prayer. So let's give great attention this morning as we consider this second to the last parable in our series. Luke 18, starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Let's make sure we grasp the significance of what is happening in this parable. If you've been following the parables, you've already noticed that Jesus often contrasts two different kinds of people that are at different ends of the social spectrum. A debtor and a creditor. A Levite and a Samaritan, a loyal son and a prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus. That was a huge divide on the social spectrum. Here, there's also a great social divide between the two characters in this parable. One, a judge, and the other, a widow. One, a city official, perhaps a magistrate. The other, what was considered perhaps a forgotten member of society. The judge or the magistrate has the power to defend this woman, to handle her case or settle her dispute, whatever it is, we're not told. He is a person of influence and authority, and he can vindicate her. But he refuses to help this poor widow, which would have been enough for Jesus' listeners to determine that he was a man of questionable character. But Jesus even describes him in verse 2, if you'll notice, as a man who did not fear God nor regard man. And in verse 4, the judge even makes the same assessment of himself. To not regard man or to not be a respecter of persons may be an admirable thing for a judge, because justice is supposed to be blind. But to have no fear of God is a terrible indictment. indicating that one is not even a true believer. In Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, she reminds us God's mercy is on those who fear him. In Luke 12:5, Jesus teaches that we ought to fear God. The fact that he has no fear of God is obvious by the way he treats this widow. He knows, as a Jew, that the Old Testament law shows special emphasis on showing compassion and kindness toward widows. In Leviticus 9 and Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 24, the law provides specific commandments to meet the needs of the fatherless and the widows and those who were poor and foreigners. So here is a man who is portrayed as a wicked man of the world who has no regard for God or God's law and therefore no regard for God himself. Now what about the other end of the continuum? Here is this widow, a member of society with little rights or resources because she did not have a man in any standing to plead for her. Widows were often neglected in that patriarchal culture, shoved aside or forgotten, having little place or standing on their own. So how does this widow with no resources move this hard-hearted judge to help her? Here is how. According to the judge's own confession in the parable, look at the end of verse 4. He says, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Here is how she did it. She wore him out. That's how she did it. Coming day and night, begging him to help her until he had to give in. When he says in this verse, because she troubles me, he uses a verb that means to cause trouble or torment or suffering. Basically, she kept going to him until he was exasperated. Maybe she was always waiting for him outside of his home. Maybe she continually approached him in the market or the city gate. Maybe she came to him on her knees while he was dining with other important men of the city. This kind of behavior for a woman in those days was definitely out of place. She wasn't supposed to be doing that. She was supposed to be keeping her distance from him, only speaking to him if she was spoken to. But it was as if she had no social sense. And it got so bad that the man says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. If you have an English Standard Version, it says, lest she beat me down by her continual coming. The NASB says, she will wear me out. And what our translations are doing are struggling to put into words the original verb, which means, are you ready for this? To give someone a black eye. Really, it's a boxing term in the ancient world. We could put it this way. I will avenge her lest she give me a black eye or beat me up by her continual coming. This is a humorous picture. A man with position and authority and nobility and influence, who has the respect of people. When he walks to the city, people stop and they bow to him. And they never speak to him unless they are spoken to. But he has this woman who nearly assails him wherever he goes. Doesn't she know it's not supposed to work this way? Doesn't she know her place? Doesn't she realize she's not supposed to address him openly? Hasn't she ever heard of making an appointment? But what is he going to do? Is he going to hit her or yell at her? And he's growing weary of this continual crying day and night. And what is worse, his reputation may even be at stake. So he says to himself, all right, I will get this woman's money back for her, or I'll avenge her, or whatever it is she wants. And believe me, he will. And the person that had troubled her is going to pay. He will definitely satisfy her, if only to get her to go away and leave him alone. Now, Jesus draws the meaning from this parable. The judge in the parable, ironically, represents God the Father. And the widow represents God's elect or his chosen ones, true believers. When it comes to the judge as representing God the Father, Jesus draws a conclusion by arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust judge, that's the lesser, an ungodly man will avenge the one who has a need, then how much more will God the Father, that's the greater, avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night. This is why Luke says in verse 1 that this parable was spoken to encourage those who were tempted to lose heart in their prayers or become discouraged or give up asking the Father as if he is not listening anyway. Jesus says, of course he is listening. I mean, here is a ruler or magistrate that hears the continual plea of a woman from whom he would otherwise never even take notice. And in fact, he wishes she would go away and leave him alone. Don't you think that God would hear the pleas of his own children whom he desires to vindicate from their plight? Of course he does, Jesus says. Now, each time we've gone through one of these parables, our outline progression has been very straightforward. I told you that at the beginning of the summer. We're going to say, what's the principle of the parable? What are the applications? Sometimes the principle has been stated for us. Sometimes the applications are drawn out by Jesus himself. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice the observation by Luke that God's people ought always to pray and not to lose heart. This is the main application of the parable. This is what we're supposed to do with the parable. We'll come to that a bit later. But the principle is discovered in Jesus' words in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Notice, shall not God avenge his own, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, before we encapsulate that principle for our use this morning, we have to be sure we're answering one question that really begs to be answered in this parable. It's crossed your mind, whether you realize it or not. How can Jesus say that the Father will avenge them speedily when there is so much delay built into this parable and its supporting verses? And if we're going to ask that question, we might as well go ahead and cut to the chase and ask, why does there seem to be so much delay in God answering my needs at times? Notice the delay in the text. One, the widow in Jesus' parable must weary the unjust judge before he will give her justice. Two, in verse 7, Jesus speaks of God's elect who cry out to him day and night, suggesting that what the widow does in the parable, beg earnestly for help on a continual basis, is what God's people do. If there is a speedy reply on the part of God, why is the expression day and night used with respect to the repetition of prayers? Number three, if there were not delay between the time God's people cry out to him and he answers, why would Jesus find it necessary to speak this parable to his people to encourage them not to lose heart in the first place? And then four, most importantly, we have this clause. I need you to pay really close attention to this. At the end of verse 7, there's this clause, and it reads in my translation, though he, that is God the Father, this is the end of verse 7, though he, the Father, bear long with them. It's a word that is more often translated, has patience with them, or is long-suffering with them. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:4 is where Paul says love is long-suffering, or it suffers long. We've seen this word. We're used to hearing it in Scripture. If you have a more modern translation, you probably have the clause rendered as a separate question. Will he bear long with them? Will he put them off? Will he delay? Your modern translations are going to handle it that way, and you might have one sitting on your lap that asks it as a separate question. I do not believe that this clause should be translated as a separate question. In fact, I'm very adamant about this. Because in the Greek text, this is not a separate question. It is part of the larger question. And if we make it a separate question, it changes the meaning of the text. And I'll show you why. This is the way the original Lucan text reads in verse 7. It reads, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night, and he bears long with them? You see, if you turn the statement he bears long with them into a separate question, it makes Jesus asking the same question two different ways. Jesus is not restating the question. He's calling attention to the long suffering of God. The answer to the question is, yes, God will surely vindicate his elect, even though he is long-suffering or patient, so that there is sometimes a delay in the time between God's people cry to him and he answers, making it appear perhaps that he doesn't hear. If you have a translation that breaks this into two questions, I'll tell you how to handle those two questions. And will not God give justice to his elect? Yes, God will give justice to his elect. Will he delay long over them? Yes. Sometimes there is delay because of the forbearance and patience and long suffering of God. But that brings us again to the original question that begs to be answered. How can Jesus say that the Father will avenge them speedily when there is so much delay built into this text? That is where most of the discussion is in the commentaries and what is written on this passage. That's where most of the discussion is, right there. What does Jesus mean? Well, let's consider for a moment that four times in the book of Revelation, once in chapter 3 and three times in chapter 22, Jesus promises using the same Greek word quickly, I am coming quickly. Well, 1900 years later. You see, there's tension in the scripture, in this doctrine, between the quickness of God and the long suffering of God. When God promises to accomplish his purposes, the fulfillment of that promise is imminent, which means it will happen. And when it happens, it will definitely happen. And there will be no question about it. And there is nothing that can stop it. But the long suffering of God means that there may be a delay between the time of the promise and the time of the fulfillment. And the scriptures are sated with examples of the patient providence of God, whereby he utterly fulfills his promises, but in his timing. We see this timing in the flood on the earth. We see it in the Exodus. God told Abraham several generations before the Exodus in Genesis 15 that he would bring back later generations of Abraham's people to this land. But God was not ready to do that yet because it meant that the Gentiles in that land would be judged. And God says to Abraham, their sins are not yet full. And so it will be a while. And how long did God's people cry to him in Egypt and believe that God didn't hear them at all? Until Moses came on the scene. And we must note the context of this parable to have full appreciation of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is teaching in chapter 17, and this parable flows right out of that chapter because in verse 18, verse 1, Luke says, then he spoke a parable to them. This is connected with chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Jesus is speaking about his second coming. And the aspect of Jesus' coming that is emphasized in chapter 17 is the judgment that is coming upon the world, as well as the rescue of the righteous. Verse 34, if you'll look at chapter 17, says that there will be two men in bed. One will be taken in judgment, and the other, the man of faith, would be spared. Verse 35, two women grinding together, one taken in judgment, the other left. The same with the two men in the field in verse 36. And in verse 37, wherever the body is, there the eagles, my translation says, but it's really vultures. There the vultures will be gathered. Speaking of the great carnage and death in battle that will take place when Christ, the judge, comes and conquers his enemies once and for all. We must realize that when we pray with John in Revelation 22, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are at the same time praying for God to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked. Have you ever considered that God may be waiting to vindicate you from those who are hurting you because he is withholding his judgment on them as an act of mercy on their behalf? Did you ever consider that God may be waiting to vindicate you because of an act of mercy in your own life, that he is stretching you and growing you into the image of Christ through suffering for a time? Nevertheless, the principle, which we can encapsulate now, is absolutely true, and it is this. God the Father will certainly and thoroughly answer his children's cries for vindication, although he may necessarily delay for his long suffering. He will certainly and thoroughly answer his children's cries for vindication. He loves his children. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, he loves you as his child. He really does. He hears your cries. He delights in coming to your aid against your enemy. There are times in our lives when God reminds us of this, when he shows us his blessing and reminds us that he is in control. And yes, he does love us and he is ultimately going to rescue us. But whether we see this vindication in our lifetime or not, Jesus wants to assure us in this parable. Because sometimes we wait for God to move, that we are surely loved by the Father and he will vindicate us in the end. So, how do we apply this parable? Let me suggest two ways in our remaining time. As we saw earlier, the first is given by Luke himself in verse 1. He tells us why Jesus spoke this parable. He does the same thing in verse 9, as we will see next week. So verse 1 says, he spoke this parable to them in order that, men always ought to pray, or ones always ought to pray. It's men and women here, generically. Men and women always ought to pray and not lose heart. So the first application is this: do not grow weary in entreating God for help. Do not grow weary in entreating God for help. Do you know what this word grow weary literally means? It means to give in to evil. That's what it means. It means to grow weary in the struggle. Or sometimes it's used to turn coward. It's the same verb that Paul uses twice in his epistles when he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Paul knows exactly what he's talking about, too. In fact, I want to illustrate this to you a couple of different ways. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to look at an example from the life of the Apostle Paul first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you will look at the very beginning of this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this: therefore, since we have this ministry, referring to his apostolic ministry and those who traveled with him to preach the gospel, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And here is the same word, lose heart, that we find in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now, why would Paul lose heart? Because of the ministry that God had given to him. We look at Paul and just stand in awe of what he did for God. Why would he lose heart? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Paul suggests that he preaches to many people who will not believe because he says their hearts and minds are blinded. In verse 7 and following, Paul speaks to the severe persecution and hardship that comes with this ministry. That is certainly a reason to be discouraged, to lose heart. But notice how Paul handles the pressure. Look at verse 8 of this passage, chapter 4. We are hard-pressed on every side, says Paul, yet not crushed. In other words, we don't lose heart. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. They knew God had never forsaken them. In fact, Jesus promises every one of us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What a way to say persecution. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul was tempted to be weary because of the hardness of hearts and because of the persecution and pressure of ministry. And because his ministry was physically draining. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, therefore, and he says it again, we do not lose heart. Same verb. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is what he calls it, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul did not lose heart because he had an eternal perspective. He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was misunderstood time and again, but he knew his ultimate vindication of his ministry was coming. Turn to James chapter 5, if you will. Let's go closer to the end of the New Testament, right after Hebrews. James chapter 5 is another example from Scripture. And here, James empathizes with believers who were abused by rich landowners. They're poor people, poor believers, but abused by rich landowners. And he empathizes with them by pronouncing judgment upon their tormentors. And in this way, he reminds believers that God will ultimately vindicate them. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Those are their sins. Indeed, and here's where we see the plight of the people who are believers. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Notice the ultimate hope of these believers. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is their hope, the coming of the Lord. This, as we know, will be the ultimate vindication of every believer. For some of us, it may be the only vindication. But this is why we are believers. Our hope is in Christ. Our salvation is eschatological. We know we are saved, but we know that the ultimate experience of our salvation and the fulfillment of it is in the future. That's why we're people of faith. God may give us some temporary vindication here on earth, but it is only to remind us that our ultimate vindication is from Him, is from Him. And so we trust and we hope and we wait and we realize that our lives on this earth are a blip on the screen of eternity. Let me show you one other passage which relates to Jesus' teaching in this parable. If you'll go to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11, this is an intriguing passage to me because here we see believers who have already died. They were martyred for their witness of the gospel. And they're still awaiting the vindication or avenging of their blood on the earth. They're waiting for God to set things right, to bring their destroyers to justice. Verse 9 of Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The instructions given to those who were still awaiting the completion of God's eschatological plan for this world, I think is equally appropriate for us as well. We should rest a little while longer. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. We should rest a little while longer as we anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise. Why is it difficult to rest? Why does Jesus have to teach us this parable? Why would we be tempted to grow weary? When God does not answer in the time that we prefer, that's when. That's when we are tempted to grow weary and we think, God must not love me. God must not really care about my situation. God must not be wanting to do anything. Jesus is saying we should never interpret the delay of God as disinterest or apathy or lack of compassion. No, God will surely give us justice. We're His children. He loves His own. And it is for that reason that Jesus tells us we must continue to live a life of entreaty, communing with the Father, calling out to Him on behalf of how the enemy has oppressed us, and calling out on behalf of others who seem to have no mercy. There's a second application inherent in this text that we should learn. If you will, turn back then to Luke chapter 18, and we'll stay here now. Luke chapter 18, not only do we see that Jesus uses this parable to warn us against weariness in entreating the Father, but we also see that endurance in prayer is related to genuine faith. Endurance in prayer is related to genuine faith. It's related to genuine faith in at least two ways. One, endurance in prayer is an antidote to waning faith. It's an antidote to waning faith. In verse 1, if you'll look again, Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable to teach that believers always ought to pray and not to lose heart. The original text reads like this: it is necessary always to pray and not to lose heart. In other words, Jesus is teaching here, and we are tempted to be discouraged about our circumstances because we're not sure that the Lord is hearing us, we're not sure that He cares about us, or that He will do anything on our behalf. This is not the time to give up praying to the Lord and treating Him for our needs. It's rather a time to persevere in prayer to the Lord, continuing to go to the Lord and crying out to Him night and day, as He says. It's one of the means by which our weariness or downheartedness is alleviated. But that immediately brings us to another way that prayer is related to genuine faith. It's related because endurance in prayer is an antidote to waning faith. It is also related because endurance in prayer demonstrates genuine faith. It demonstrates genuine faith. Look at the second part of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, and notice what He's doing. He's tying this parable with all of His teaching in chapter 17, which we have no time to really go into this morning. He's tying this parable with all the teaching in chapter 17 on the second coming. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, will He really find faith on the earth? How would one know if Jesus will find faith on the earth when He comes? In context, if He finds those who are earnestly crying out to Him day and night, even though He has not yet answered, that's how He will know if He finds genuine faith. If He finds those who are trusting in the Father, earnestly seeking His aid continually and consistently, trusting in His ultimate vindication, that is where He will find genuine faith. You know, sometimes we're asked the question, what do you want to be found doing when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Have you ever heard that question before? What do you want to be doing when Jesus returns? Well, here's a biblical response to that question. How is your prayer life? When Jesus returns, will He find this kind of faith marked by earnest and tireless prayer, despite the fact that sometimes we don't seem to find the answer? But it is at this very point that I want you to realize something about what Jesus is teaching in this parable. This is very important. This is a nuance here we have to catch. This parable is not necessarily teaching about prayer, not like we may be thinking. Jesus is not teaching that we should be praying in the vocational sense. He's not getting out of the disciples for their lack of prayer. He's not teaching about the habit of practicing prayer. That's what He taught in chapter 11 when we read the parable of the persistent friend. But here the lesson is not about prayer as such. The real lesson here is about faith in God. You see, Jesus is not instructing us to pray so that we can be people who pray. Prayer is the vehicle by which we express our faith and confidence in God. I'll put it to you this way. I remember asking my father when I was very young, riding in the family car, I don't know where we were going, but it suddenly occurred to me that my dad was driving, and as an 8-year-old boy, I started thinking of myself behind the wheel someday, and I asked him this question. I said, "Dad, is driving fun?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I don't know." And that was it. The end of the conversation. It's quite a transforming moment in my childhood. But you know, having been driving now for several years myself, I know exactly what he means. Can driving be fun? Well, it depends. If you're behind Dan Bunker's Fiero, or behind the wheel of Greg St. Jacques' Mini Cooper, have you put seatbelts in that yet? Good. That's a good example then. In those kinds of cases, driving can be fun. Or if you've got your permit for the first time, or your license, or you get a new car, you know, and everybody has to tap their feet before they put it on the floor mat for the first month. In this case, driving is fun. You know why? Because in those cases, driving is an end in itself. We like the driving experience. But most of the time, when we're going to the workplace or going to the store or wherever we're going around town, we're not driving because we like to drive. In fact, sometimes we'd rather be at home. We are driving because we have another goal in mind, and our driving is merely the vehicle of our getting there. The driving is incidental to the goal of getting where we're going. The same can apply to running. Do you know why many people hate to run? Because running is mostly its own end. You can have weight loss goals and time goals if you're a racer. But it takes a lot of patience to reach those goals. And in the meantime, it's just you and the road. People give up on running because running is often its only reward. But if you are crossing a pasture and you reach the other side, and before you did, you realize that there was a bull that was about to charge you, you would become a runner in a hurry, and perhaps a sprinter, and even a hurdler. At that point, when you're running out, trying to outrun the bull, and you're about to reach the fence, you're not thinking, oh, look, I'm running. I meant to pick that up again sometime. That's not what is going through your mind. You're only thinking about safety, and your legs moving are simply the means by which to get to the other goal. Can we apply this principle to prayer? How often have we heard a sermon on prayer and thought, wow, I've really let that area of my life go. I need to pray more. And for the first day or two, we're really impressed with how we've picked up in our prayer life. But then the habit is broken again, and we find ourselves in the same place of prayerlessness. Why is that? Mainly because you were praying only because you knew you ought to practice prayer. Prayer, in this case, is an end in itself. You prayed so that you could say that you prayed. Do you think that the widow in this parable focused on the fact that she was actually talking to this judge? Do you think she felt herself the better widow because she had gone to this magistrate and pleaded for her need? No, her entreating him was only the vehicle to be able to receive the help that she needed. In fact, she was troubling the judge, and it probably didn't even occur to her what she was doing because her coming to him was so overshadowed by her need. I don't want to say that prayer is incidental, but I dare say that when you have a real crisis in your life, a situation, an emergency that is completely beyond your control and you are desperate for help, you go to the Lord often and cry out to him. And at that point, you are probably not thinking, oh, look at me, I'm getting better in my prayer life. I've been meaning to get back to that. Because at that moment, the act of your praying is overshadowed by your need and your conviction that there is only one person who can meet that need, and that's God the Father. Do you see why genuine faith is marked by earnestness in prayer? When we pray like we ought to pray, it is not because we've made ourselves a person of prayer, but because we are under conviction that we had a need only God could supply. On the other hand, imagine how ridiculous we look when we go to God with such huge needs, only because we know we ought to go through the motion of prayer. We're told to do this as a Christian. We become like a beggar, dressed in rags, starving, penniless, sick, kneeling before a great king who can meet every one of our needs, but only coming before him out of a sense of duty, not because we are aware of our need or because we are convinced he can help us. How ridiculous must that look to God? Now, I realize that prayer is also a means by which we enjoy fellowship with the Father. It's not always about taking our needs to God. I recognize that. I'm not ignoring that necessary aspect of prayer. But the truth is, we go through great droughts, do we not? In our lives, when we are virtually prayerless. And we say that we cannot pray or we do not know how to pray. But when crisis comes into our lives, we become people of prayer, crying out to God in genuine faith. Think about our prayer bulletin for a moment. Do you take a copy of this prayer bulletin with the needs on one sheet of our congregation and then specifically our missionary needs on the other? Every month we put them out on the back counter. We have people on this list who are going through dire circumstances, who are depending upon us as the congregation to intercede on their behalf. People on this list who are unsaved. Do we pray for them? Do we depend upon God to answer our prayers, believing that if we do not pray, God will not act? And you know, our corporate prayer meeting is on Sunday evenings when we don't have a meal fellowship. And then about five times a year, we give the whole Sunday school over to corporate prayer. Overall, since we went to this schedule, I've been very encouraged at the larger attendance we've had at our prayer meetings. But do you want to know why we still do not see as many of our congregation at these prayer meetings as we should? The real reason, if we get down to it, is that we do not believe it matters much. We are not convinced that our needs are that great, or that God will actually do anything about them, and that if we do not gather as the people of God, God will not meet those needs. It's too much trouble to drive a second time or to get the family ready, and we had a busy week, and the Lord's Day ought to be a day of rest. The truth is, if we really believed it was important, we would be there. Earlier this year, as you know, our little girl, Emmeline, came up from the zip line sobbing about her arm, which was bent in a very odd way. And do you know, when she came up with her broken arm, we were just about ready to put dinner on the table. And it was Saturday night. And I had some sermon preparation to do still. And we had already been out for a good part of the day. And a trip to the ER is very expensive, even with insurance. But do you imagine that as her parents, we debated even for a moment whether or not to drive her to the ER as fast as we could? Of course we didn't. What parent would? We dropped everything with no question because we knew our daughter had a great need and we needed to find somebody who could meet that need. And it's the same with anything we believe is really important. I often think about the children in our congregation. If we do not bring them to participate in corporate prayer, then we miss the only opportunity we have in our lifetime to demonstrate to them the importance of the prayers of God's people gathered together. By that token, once the older adults who gather in our church grow older and go home to be with Him, there will be even fewer left to take their place. What about the unsaved on our prayer list? Some of them have been on this list as long as our congregation has been in existence. Their names were here when I got here as pastor more than 7 years ago. Do we still earnestly seek the Lord for them? Are we convinced of the importance of it? Or have we grown weary at the forbearance of God? Do we say things like, well, he'll never come to Christ. She'll never change. Do you feel discouraged? Is the original enthusiasm you once had for entreating God for your needs and the needs of others dissipated? Do you doubt God's concern for you? Jesus says, no, that's a wrong conclusion. Jesus tells this parable to encourage us not to lose motivation or to lose enthusiasm or to be discouraged, but to earnestly and continually seek the Lord who loves us and will deliver us. This is one of those parables that Jesus, I think, could speak directly to us in the 21st century church and have so much to say. We already don't even realize how needy we are because we have so much stuff in our lives. Jesus can speak this parable to us directly and say to us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And I trust that we will hear. I trust that we will be faithful to hear and obey what our Lord, whom we follow, is saying to us in this text. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at yet another parable that you taught. And it seems, Lord, that these specific ones that are included by Luke, which share often a very common theme, are designed to penetrate our heart in a particular area. Father, it is true that we so often exalt ourselves and think that everything is so right, and yet we have gaping holes in major areas. Father, I pray you would humble us. I pray that we would be most un-Pharisee-like in our genuine devotion and love to you. Lord, I pray that we would not respond by beating ourselves up with guilt, that we just got to go and pray more. Father, I pray that we would be under conviction about how much we love you and really have confidence in you and faith in you. And let that be the motivation which drives us to the vehicle of prayer. May we not be impressed that we pray more, but Lord, may you convict us about how much we trust you. And may we trust you more. Give us that faith, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.